Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. Gospel of John in chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 16. John 19 and at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Amen. And may God bless to us that reading from his own holy word. And to his name be the praise and the glory. Turn with me now, please, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll read at verse 32, Matthew 27, 32. As they were going out, this is taking Jesus away to the crucifixion, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And so on. Now, as we saw this morning, Christ only ever wanted to do the Father's will. That was all he ever wanted to do. That's what he sought to do all his life. He didn't come into this world to do his own will, as it were, not to follow his own pursuits, his own selfish ends, if I can put it that way. He came into the world in order to do the will of God, and it was his delight to do the will of God, and there was never any real danger that he ever would do anything other than the will of God. But I think what's worth remembering for us tonight is that he never stopped doing the will of God, even though it took him to the cross. And even on the cross, doing the will of God was his desire and his intention and the only thing that he wanted to do. And he kept his own life, as it were, all the time he was in this world, and right up to the cross and right on the cross, kept it, as it were, under control. Not his own will, his own inclinations breaking out, but doing what the Father had sent him into the world to do. And he kept his whole life under that control, under that determination that he would do the Father's will and nothing else. He did it right through his life, and he carries on doing it right into the cross. And I think we can see something of that in what I want us to look at tonight. I always give my sermons a title, though I never tell anybody else what they are. But this one I called The Drinks of Calvary. It was a message I was asked to give in Nairn. We have a week of joint services in Nairn in the week leading up to Easter, different minister each night from the town. And I was asked to preach on the Friday, and I was given this passage to preach on. So I called it The Drinks of Calvary. And there's four things I want us to see tonight. I want us to see, firstly, the drink that Jesus was given at the point of crucifixion. At the point of crucifixion. The drink he got during the crucifixion. The drink he had at the end of the crucifixion. And then, even though it's out of chronological sequence, I want to go back to the drink before the crucifixion. So it's the one at the point of crucifixion, during the crucifixion, at the end of the crucifixion, and then back to before the crucifixion. The drinks of Calvary. And firstly then, the drink at the point of crucifixion. And that's what we read about in this text here tonight. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. They came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. This would be a bitter drink. That you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. You remember how Naomi came back to the land of Israel, and she'd had such a difficult time. She'd had such a difficult time. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. And she came back and she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Well, it's the same word that we get this myrrh from. This is what Jesus was given to drink, a myrrh drink, and it was a bitter drink. And all the experts, which I don't claim to be one at all, but all the experts tell us that the purpose of this drink would have been something of a painkiller and an anesthetic for Jesus as he approaches the crucifixion. It would be to dull the pain. That's why he was being given it. And after tasting it, he refused to drink it. If you were to go back into the book of Proverbs, of all places, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6, you would find this advice. This was kind of Jewish culture at once upon a time. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So in other words, as people were coming to the point of death, they would be given beer, wine, strong drink in order to numb their senses and to put them out of their misery faster, as it were. So they would kind of anaesthetize into death instead of having to go through the pain and the anguish of whatever they were going to go through. And that seems to be what's happening here. Jesus is being given some kind of anesthetic in order to numb his senses and to dull his pain at this time. But he refused to drink it. He refused to drink it. Jesus, all his life, was in control. He was in control of everything he said and everything he did. And he wanted it to be that way because he had this determination to follow the will of God. And he didn't want to lose that control, even on the cross. He wants to remain coherent. He wants to retain the full use of his senses, and he declines this drink. He doesn't want an anaesthetic. He doesn't want death to overtake him with his senses numbed. He wants to meet it, as it were, head on. And he wants to take it with a clear mind. We could completely understand if he wanted to be anaesthetized. What he was going to have to go through wasn't just crucifixion, which was bad enough, but the whole anguish of the cross, everything that the cross meant, everything about the wrath of God poured out on this one figure on the cross, the infinite wrath of God intended for all his people down through the centuries is going to be poured out in these next few hours on this one man. And you could understand if he wanted to be anaesthetized. You could understand if he wanted his brain and his senses numbed so as not to have to face it head on, face first, as it were. But he doesn't want that. He wants to deal with God and man with the full, with his full faculties, with his full senses, with everything in place, and with his mind focused on what he's got to do. Spurgeon goes so far as to say that if he had taken that drink, the atonement couldn't have happened. Jesus couldn't have atoned for his people's sins if he wasn't consciously drinking the wrath of God on the cross. I'll leave that one to the theologians. You can wrestle over that one. But there's a definite truth there. He wanted to meet it head on. He wanted to meet it, as it were, with a clear mind and know what it was he was doing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the greatest gifts that God gave to the 20th century church, he was, before he was ever a teacher, he was a medical doctor. And he was a very courageous man, a man full of moral courage, a man who preached the gospel faithfully for many, many years, particularly in his latter 40 years in London. And his ministry is known through his preaching, his books, his writings all over the world. But there was a frailness, or a frailty, I suppose is a better word, about Dr. Lloyd-Jones, perhaps because he'd seen so many patients himself. There was something in him that recoiled from catching things. And he famously would dress himself up in his coat, even if he was going down to the beach to sit on a deck chair and read. There's pictures of him sitting in deck chairs with his coat and his scarf and his hat on, reading in the sunshine, reading a book. He just had this kind of fear, apparently, all his life of catching colds and bugs and things like that. But when it came time for him to die, in his last illness, they thought, because of the type of character he was, he would want some kind of anaesthetic to be able to meet death. And he declined, to their surprise, and he said, no. He says, I want to meet death as the Lord met death. I want to meet it in the full possession of my faculties. He didn't want his mind to be sedated. He wanted to be conscious as he went into eternity. It's one of these truths about the modern world is that many people are sedated into eternity. And I've got no difficulty with that. When people are facing tremendous pain, it's a real mercy to give them something to ease the pain and to ease their passing. But isn't it sobering that so many people in the past have had what we would call deathbed conversions, as death has come close and they've reached out to the Lord, as it were, right at the last minute? Isn't it sobering that the pain-killing injections and medication we give to people, there's a sense in which it deprives them of that opportunity? There's a deathbed conversion here in this very passage, as the thief on the cross repents, as it were, at the last moment and finds salvation in Christ on his deathbed or death cross, if we can call it that. And I've got no argument against medicating people and helping them to get through that last suffering. Isn't it one of these things, as preachers we've always said, you have to be ready for death because you never know when it's going to come. You never know when you're going to breathe your last. Well, all I'm saying is that for some, you need to be ready a that bit sooner because you may not be alert and conscious on your deathbed. And it may be that you need to be ready to be anaesthetised sometime before you die. All I'm saying is seek the Lord now while he can be found. Call on him while he is near, because you simply never know when you're going to be maybe not dead, but past the point where you're even able to think about these things. I think it's worth remembering that Jesus refuses this drink at the point of crucifixion. It wasn't nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It wasn't nails, it was love. That's what kept him on the cross, not the nails. He stayed on that cross because he was willing to undergo it, willing to undergo it for your salvation and for mine. That's an amazing thought. What he put up with there, what he went through there, was in order that you and I might be saved. That's the love of the Saviour, who declined the drink that would have helped him, in one sense, to get through the awfulness of the crucifixion he was facing, the drink at the point of crucifixion. But then secondly, there was a drink during the crucifixion. Some commentators aren't sure, is this the same drink being referred to here? But it seems to me it is a separate drink at some point partway through the crucifixion. Luke tells us about it. Luke chapter 23 and verse 36. People were mocking Jesus. The people down below were mocking him. The soldiers were mocking him. Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they're offering him this wine vinegar, probably the alcohol that they themselves were drinking. It was not a pleasant job crucifying people, but they were battle-hardened soldiers. They were under orders to do it. And one of the things they would do to while away the time was to drink. And it would seem that what they're doing here is they're offering Jesus a drink of their own cheap, bitter wine. Psalm 69 gives us insights that no hymn can give us. Psalm 69 gives us insights into the mind of Christ. We sang it a few minutes ago. Psalm 69, verse 18. This is the prayer of Christ on the cross, and we know it is because the scripture tells us that it is. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know, speaking to the Lord, you know how I'm scorned and disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but found none. They put gall in my food and they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Even the Gospels themselves don't give us the insights that we get there from the book of Psalms about how Jesus feels as they're giving him that drink. And what was that second drink? Was it a sedative? Was it another kind of anaesthetic? Or might it even be a device to prolong the pain and the agony? Maybe this was part of the torture. It was actually being given to him to keep him alive longer so that the pain and the agony of crucifixion, because these were criminals in the eyes of the state. Jesus was a criminal in the eyes of the state. This death is a legal punishment. And what they're seeking to do, perhaps, is to prolong the agony. And they're actually wanting to keep him alive even longer so that he suffers even longer. It may well be that that's the case. But Jesus is still in control. Despite appearances, and for anybody looking on, and all those people laughing at him and mocking him and scorning him and deriding him in one way or another, it must have looked as if he was the most absolutely pathetic, abject creature on the face of the earth at that point. But he's not. And he's still in complete control. And he knows what he's doing. And we know that he knows what he's doing because the scripture tells us so. And he's got this psalm in his head, Psalm 69. And he knows that that psalm is being fulfilled in him at this moment on the cross. And he wants to stay alert, and he wants to know what the psalm is saying and how he's fulfilling it. And he doesn't respond to any of the mockery and the insults. We never read about him responding to any of those who mocked and scorned him on the cross. He won't be deflected from God's course and from God's will. He won't be deflected. He won't have his mind set somewhere else other than where God wants it to be, the path that God is having him walk. We read earlier in the scripture that he set his face like a flint. Set his face like a flint, unbreakable, determined, stubbornly determined to face the cross and to do the will of God. And he never lost that, and he hasn't lost it here on the cross. And because he's conscious, and because he hasn't taken the drink, and because he hasn't succumbed to the dulling of his senses, he knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what he's saying. And I know you've been looking recently at his seven last sayings from the cross, and you went through these week by week, and you saw the kind of things that Jesus said on the cross, and the importance of the things he said on the cross. And he couldn't have done that if he'd taken the drink. He wanted to be able to speak. He wanted to be able to deal with his enemies. He wanted to pray for his enemies. He wanted to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He wanted to pray that prayer. He wanted to remember his mother Mary. He wanted to remember his disciple John. He wanted to be there when the thief on the cross cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he wanted to be able to promise that man salvation. And he couldn't have done any of these things if he'd taken that drink and drunk his mind into oblivion. He's not thinking about himself and his own comfort. He's thinking of others. He's thinking of their relationships with God. That's what he's doing as he's hanging there on the cross. That's what matters to him. Doing the will of the Father. Saving the people that he's come to save. And he's focused 100% on doing what he's there to do. Not thinking of himself, thinking of others. Do you know, if Jesus, going through the worst experience that any man ever went through, could think of others at a time like that, then surely you and I, here as people, ought to be thinking of others far more than we do. We can be so selfish at times. Lift your eyes back to Calvary. Lift your eyes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that in the most extreme situation, when nobody could have faulted him if all his mind was on himself, he kept his mind clear and went through the agony and the excruciating torture of the cross, not for his own good, but for the good of others, folk like you and me. And his own comfort and strength and satisfaction is derived from knowing that that's what he's accomplishing on the cross. And he's completely in control. And he's doing the will of God. And if it's possible to say they had anything of the peace of God about him, it's precisely because of that. Because he knows that he's accomplishing the very thing he's come into the world to do. That was the drink during the crucifixion. But then in the third place, there's this. There's a drink at the end of the crucifixion. At the end of the crucifixion. If you were to turn to Matthew 27 or to Mark 15, you would read there what happened. Jesus cries out as things come to a conclusion. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the people don't understand. Some interpreted this as calling on Elijah. One man ran, says Matthew and Mark, and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone," they said. "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." They think he's calling on Elijah. They think perhaps he's looking to Elijah for help. Is he losing the plot? Is this his mind starting to flip, calling on Elijah? Is he deluded? Has he lost it? No. Jesus is still in control, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And again, what's he doing but fulfilling Scripture? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's fulfilling that very Scripture. We read in John chapter 19, verse 28. Later, this is having taken that drink, knowing that all is now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." That's what he said when they go to get this sponge soaked with wine vinegar. He says, "I'm thirsty." And they give it to him, and he takes a drink. And no doubt, he's parched on the cross. That was one of the biggest anguishes they tell us about crucifixion. That on the cross, your tongue was hanging out, cleaving to the roof of your mouth, as we sang in the Psalms. That was part of the worst agony of crucifixion, was the thirst, the terrible thirst that you couldn't do anything about because you're spiked to a cross. And no doubt, Jesus is parched. What's he doing on the cross? He's experiencing hell for his people. He's experiencing all the hell that his people deserve and should have had, except that he's absorbing it himself and paying the price before God. And what do we read about hell in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? There was no water. "Send Lazarus. Give me just a drop of water to drink. I'm so thirsty in this terrible place." And as Jesus went through this terrible place for his people, no wonder he's thirsty. As he experiences hell on the cross, he cries out, "I'm thirsty." He's experiencing the hell that you and I deserve. The hell that you will have to taste yourself if you're not a believer. If Jesus has not suffered on the cross for you, then this is a hell you'll have to face yet for yourself. If you're a believer and a Christian tonight, trusting in Christ, then he's been there and he's done that and he's already taken that price for you. And he's taken that hell, and he's had that thirst that you'll never have to have. Isn't it worth remembering that Jesus went through hell on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to go through it? But his motives here are clear. His motives here are clear. Why does he cry out, "I'm thirsty"? And when they bring him a sponge, why does he drink it? The Scripture tells us he knew that everything was now completed. This is John chapter 19 and verse 28. He knew everything was now completed. What he'd gone to the cross to do is now fulfilled. It's all accomplished. He's at the end of the crucifixion. The price has been paid. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Sin has been paid for. He knows that. He knows that. And he knows everything's now completed, and the Scripture still has to be fulfilled, and he knows that because his mind is clear. The Scripture of Psalm 69 about drinking on the cross. Knowing all these things, knowing that this has to be done, he cries out, "I'm thirsty." And they bring him a drink, and this time he does sip it because he's ready to die. He's ready to die, and he wants strength. Physical strength in order to die. He wants strength for his final sayings that he's going to say on the cross. I think this is probably the only one of the drinks offered to him that he takes. But he takes it, and having taken it, he called out with a loud voice, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. He called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us, chapter 19, verse 30, when he'd received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It took a long time for a person who was being crucified to die. The norm was that it would take days and days. It was a long, drawn out, painful, agonizing, totally excruciating death. That's why they did it. It was meant to be that way. It was to punish the worst criminals and to be an example for others. If you don't want to be crucified, then you better toe the line. Don't break the law. It was awful, and it was meant to be awful, and it took days and days sometimes for people to die. Jesus has only been on the cross 6 hours, and he's dying, or he's about to die. But it's not the crucifixion that's killed him. It's not the crucifixion that's killed him. When somebody had been on the cross for days and was ready to die, it was in their weakness. It was when they couldn't keep themselves alive anymore, and death finally overtook them, when they didn't have the strength to keep themselves going any longer, and they would pass away with some kind of groan and gasp. Not Jesus. Jesus, knowing everything's now ready, knowing the scripture has to be fulfilled, he called out with a loud voice. Crucified people didn't die shouting out with a loud voice. And that's what Jesus did. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us it was a loud voice. What Jesus is doing is he's giving himself to death. Death's not taking him. He's giving himself to death. He's saying, "I've done what I came to do. Death, I'm coming now." And he submits to death, and he submits to the Father, because he's always in control. And he's still in control, even at that point. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Not his head got bowed and his spirit got taken from him. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, and he surrendered himself to the Father. And he took that drink so that he would have the strength in his voice, in his mouth, in his tongue to be able to do that and to say to the world, "It's finished. What I came to do, I've done. And now that I've done it, I'm going to die." He's in control, always in control. How could Christ be in control at a time like that? How could he be? How could he be in control at this most awful time? Well, the secret lies in yet another drink. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, the drink before the crucifixion. The drink before the crucifixion. This is how he could be in control, because he sees the whole Calvary experience, the whole crucifixion, the whole atonement that's to be accomplished there. He sees it all as one big drink. That might not make sense to you just for the moment, but what he'd done the night before, he drank from the cup of Gethsemane. He drank from the cup of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us about the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus died. And there's Jesus, and he's in an agony, praying on the ground, knowing what he's going to have to face the next day. And he's praying and pouring himself out to God. And what does he say? "Take this cup from me, if you're willing." This cup, the whole Calvary experience, he sees it as a drink, something that has to be drunk. It's the wrath of God. And it has to be drunk, because it's the price for the atonement of his people. "If you're willing, Lord, take this cup from me." And Mark chapter 14, he fell to the ground. He prayed, "If it's possible, the hour might pass from him." The hour, the cup, it's the same thing. He's describing this time in his experience as a cup, a drink that the Lord God has given him to drink. That's the way he sees it. And he prays and he says, "Take it from me if it's your will. But if it's not your will, then don't." "Not, it's not what I will that counts," he says. "It's what you want, Father. Not my will, but your will be done. If you want me to drink this drink, then I'll drink it." That's where he got to in Gethsemane. Matthew tells us, chapter 26, verse 42, that Jesus three times came and found his disciples sleeping. He went away the second time after chastising his sleeping disciples, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, then may your will be done." He knows he's going to have to drink this drink, and he knows it's not possible for the cup to pass away. He knows he's going to have to drink it. And when he knows for sure in his mind, he agrees to drink it. How did he gain the control that he had on Calvary? How did he face what he faced on the cross? Because he'd won the battle the night before in Gethsemane on his knees when he said, "I'll drink the cup. Awful as it is, I'll drink the cup." The late Professor Macmillan describes in his little book on Psalm 23 that the first communion service he ever went to, there was an old preacher, he said, from St Kilda preaching there, and he said he painted the most vivid word pictures. And he says he remembers them yet. He says he spoke there about this shrinking figure in Gethsemane. And he's praying there on the ground alone in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says it's as though a great hand comes down from heaven with a cup, the cup filled with the wrath of God, and hands it to the shrinking figure, who puts out his hand, trembling as it were, to take it. And he takes it. And he says, "And what's he doing now?" He said, "He's drinking from it." "And what's he doing now?" He paused. He said, "What's he doing now?" "He's drinking it to the dregs." "And what's he doing now?" "He's licking it clean. The wrath of God, and he's licking it clean." He says, "But look, what's happening next?" He says, "He's filling up the cup again." "What with? The wrath of God again?" "No, the love of God. The love of God for his people. And what's he doing with that cup now?" "He's handing it to you, believer." That's a powerful word picture, isn't it? But is that not exactly what's happening here? Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath so that you and I can drink the cup of God's love. And he goes through Calvary and all that it means and all that it entails and the whole horror of that experience that none of us can remotely begin to guess at. He goes through it all so that you and I will never have to go through it. He drinks the cup so that you and I will never have to drink it. Once he's settled that the Father is in control, the issue is settled for him, and he's able to take control of his own responses and his own decisions as to what follows. So that a few minutes later in Gethsemane, when a group of soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter lashes out with his sword, trying to kill whoever's within striking distance, and because he's not a very good swordsman, all he does is chop off somebody's ear. What does Jesus say? "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" He's won that victory in his own mind. "I'm going to drink it." "I recoiled from it. I said, 'Lord, if I don't have to take it, I don't want to take it. But if it's your will, I'll take it.'" And he's come to the point where he says, "Nothing's going to stop me from taking the cup the Father has given me. Put your sword away." You know, we'll never go through Calvary. We'll never walk the road that Jesus had to walk. But we still have many decisions and events, experiences we have to go through in our life. Each of us has to drink whatever cup the Father has given us. And I don't know what that is. I don't know what it is for myself, let alone any of you. But we're all responsible for our own lives. We're all responsible before God for how we live our lives. We're all responsible before God to keep control of our lives and to do the Father's will and to be determined to walk the way that he's told us to walk, to make right choices before God. And you can only do that according to your knowledge of the Scripture. and how God directs us and how God leads us. Keep reading your Bible. Keep being under the sound of the preaching of God's word. Stay in fellowship with his people. Stay in prayer to God. Always seeking the mind of God. Always following in Christ's footsteps. Can't drink his cup, but you can follow his example. Not my will, but yours be done. That was the great example he set before us. Learn from Jesus. The only way to drink the cup the Father has given you is when you win the battle on your knees. That's where he won it, in Gethsemane the night before, in devotion, in submission to God. That's the only place that you and I will ever learn to walk with God and to walk whatever way he's asking us to walk and asking you to walk. Walk with God, and he'll show you what he wants you to do. Let's pray. Eternal God, enable us once again to be the people of God. Enable us to be Jesus' people. Enable us to walk as he walked. Not that we can ever drink the cup that he drank, but to walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness to God, to walk in humble trust, to walk in prayerfulness, to walk in devotion and love for you and for your word. Enable us to do these things by your grace, for we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.